It's been with trepidation that I've heard each speaker's passage because there was no prior coordination. And I've always wondered, is somebody going to get my passage and I'm going to have to wing it at the end? And it's also been encouraging that without any prior coordination, everybody has pretty much stayed in their own lane. Nobody's trampled anybody else's topic. Except one. We began the conference with Dr. Pipa speaking about the post acta. Now, how pastoral could that possibly be? And yet reminding us that this common view of the Sabbath, of preaching and of liturgy, allowed the church to speak with a common voice, and how important that is, pastorally, for the church to be able to speak with a common voice. Dr. Hamilton, the 5 points are five bones in the body, but he also made the glorious pastoral application that doxology must flow from doctrine. If your doctrine does not lead to doxology, then you got your doctrine all wrong. Dr. Hyde, how pastoral can a history lesson be? The Catholicity, the entire Reformed world of the day came together to defend the gospel. It's a gospel worth fighting for. It's a gospel worth defending. Pastor Kingswood, total depravity. Oh my goodness. As we are drawn down to the depths of depravity, we come eye to eye with the God who searches the heart. And there we find the glory of his irresistible grace. The next morning, Pastor Hyde, the canons are not for fire-breathing cage stage individuals, but they provide pastoral truth which leads to unity. Dr. Curto, the canons are pastoral. They aim to state the truth and comfort God's people. Dr. McGraw, we must see Christ's death in the larger lens of the Trinity, of the gospel, of the work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Pipa, an effectual calling if the truth doesn't lead to doxology, and if we believe, then it will affect the way that we pray. How pastoral could a history professor be? Surely he's not going to trample in my lane. And yet this morning's sermon on perseverance was heartwarming. So in many ways, my topic is superfluous. We could pack it up and go home now. But I've got you for an hour. And I believe that there are a couple more things that could be said. Children, who made you? God. Young people, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Young people, young adults, seminary students, is theology important? Do we like theology? Is it something we study and something we do? From the youngest, who made you, God, to the great seminary professor, the question is, why? Why is this important? Why is family worship something we do? Why is memorizing the catechism something we do? We do it. I was raised on the catechism. I was raised memorizing the children's catechism and then the shorter catechism. Maybe you were raised on the Heidelberg. If so, I'm sorry. I got the easier one. But why? What's the point? What is it actually affecting for me as the catechist and for me as the catechizer, for the parent, for the one who is doing the hard work of catechizing. Why are we doing this? Because these are truth claims, right? They're a comprehensive set of truth claims. And doctrine divides, doesn't it? Doctrine introduces division in relationships. Why don't we just love Jesus? I mean, come on. The Christian church is fractured enough as it is. It's marginalized enough from the world as it is. Why not just drop all this doctrine? Let's just love Jesus. Well, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, as most of you know, chapters 1 through 3 is pure doctrine. Chapters 1 through 3, the entire canons of Dort could very legitimately and holistically, with no wobbling at all, the entire canons of Dort could be proof texted from Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 alone. And that glorious doctrine of Ephesians 1 through 3 leads to the opening of chapter 4, I, therefore. This doctrine is the foundation of practice. And so if you will loan me for a few moments the eyes of your imagination, I'd like to draw a picture for us of a gazebo. A gazebo that has a foundation, that has three pillars, and that has a roof. That foundation of this gazebo is the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3. I, therefore, built on the foundation of this doctrine, the doctrine that is laid out in the canons of Dort, but as Dr. Hamilton pointed out, much more. There's union with Christ here. There's the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together with one another and together with God that is provided in Christ Jesus. The mysteries of being raised up together with him and seated in the heavenly places, the eschatological reality in which you and I now live. All of these things, the five points of Calvinism and more, are this glorious foundation upon which Paul then says, now let's go and do something. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are going to be our three pillars. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the canopy covering our gazebo, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Lord. Now, imagine, and you young people can maybe imagine this even more readily than some of us older people. Imagine you are outside playing in the backyard. You got mud on your shoes. Mom calls out, hey, you need to come in and get cleaned up. And we've got company coming in 30 minutes. I need you clean. We've got guests coming over for dinner tonight. And so, eager to obey, you run into the house, you run across her nice white living room carpet. The couch is the most is an obstacle for the most direct path between you and the bathroom where you can get cleaned up. So, of course, you just jump over the couch. Well, you don't jump it entirely. You get some mud on the couch. You make it to the bathroom, and it's 30 minutes before company is coming, and you've got mud all over the place. How's your mom going to react? She is going to remonstrate. Your mom is going to remonstrate. In 1610, the remonstrants were not engaging in a cordial dialogue. They were not coming to the church and saying, hey, we've got some challenges. We'd like for you to help us think this through. They were remonstrating. The remonstrances were not cordial, charitable, Christian dialogue. And in many ways, the Synod of Dort was doomed before it ever began. From an outcomes-oriented perspective, it was a colossal failure. Nobody changed their mind. No remonstrants said, oh my goodness, I see, I'm persuaded. The canons of Dort are this clear, pastoral, scripturally drenched document. And all the remonstrants said, nah. Not only did they say, nah, but 6 years later, they got kicked out of the Netherlands because it's the state church. 6 years later, they're back in the Netherlands. As soon as they got out of the Netherlands, they were trying to figure out how to get back in. 6 years later, 1625, they're back in the Netherlands. 5 years after that, they're officially legal. These men spent, from the time the remonstrances were published in 1610 to the canons of Dort in 1619, they spent 9 years of their lives. They gathered people from all over the Western Reformed world of the day. It was an international synod. People came and dedicated months and years of their lives to this. They poured themselves into this gentle and clear response. And within 6 years, it didn't matter. They didn't change anybody's mind at the moment. They didn't change the course of history in the Netherlands. What a colossal waste of time. The same could be said of the Westminster Assembly. The same could be said of most of my pastoral counseling. The same could be said of most of my time engaging someone who I'm saying, brother, sister, you're going down a path that's going to lead to destruction. If you've ever tried to, as gently and clearly and carefully as you can, call someone out in their sin, before God, your conscience is clear. I didn't come down like a fire-breathing dragon. If you've ever done that, what's your success rate? Mine's pretty low. Mine is pretty low. So was it a waste of time? There's one Lord. Our labors are not in vain. He is doing his work. 400 years, this document has stood as a guide, as a beacon, as a beautiful testimony to the doctrines of grace. They're as clear and readable today as they were 400 years ago. Can't be said of a lot of documents. I have to explain a lot of the Confession and Catechism. This is clear. This is pastoral. It's drenched with Scripture. I was raised on the catechisms. I was raised in a godly covenant home. My doctrine did not lead to doxology. It led to indifference. It led to presumption. There were people who spoke into my life. One of those is here today, providentially, who spoke to a 15-year-old rebellious, self-centered brat. I didn't listen. Was his counsel a waste of time? Did he waste his breath? Because I know I feel like I'm wasting my breath a lot. When I speak to a teenager in my situation, I'm just, okay, keep hitting your thumb with that hammer. You're not done yet. Go forth, do the same thing again and again and again, and I'm just going to pray that you don't destroy your life or someone else's. Just keep hitting your thumb because you haven't learned that it hurts. And I feel like it's a waste of time walking into those conversations knowing they're not going to affect change. But Pastor McDonald did one thing for me. He made it very clear to me that the path I was on was not God's path. And as I continued down my path, as I continued in that sewage, in the pigsty of the far country, I knew one thing, and that one thing was, I was in the far country. That had been made clear. God in his mercy drew me back. And he drew me back. According to his plan, according to his timing, he drew me home. But which words were wasted? You see, the purpose of the canons of Dort is not to effect change in the remonstrance. The purpose of your ministry is not to effect change in another person. The purpose of your evangelism is not to effect salvation. The purpose of what you and I do is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We lift up God's glory because there is one Lord. And we lift Him up. Now let's shift our attention to the second pillar. There is one faith. Years ago, I was preaching through John chapter 17, made the same point, apparently less effectively than Dr. McGraw did yesterday. I said, I don't like debating Arminianism. Because as I was preaching through John 17, I said, hey, this is just the gospel. It's just clear. I pray not for the world. I pray for these. I don't like the debate over limited atonement. Because it's just here. I'm not going to argue over whether what's just here is true or not. It's just here. Well, a couple in the church, I didn't know it at the time, you know, it happens like this always happens. They weren't there the next week. They weren't there the next week. And then, yeah, maybe they're sick. They weren't there the next week. I reached out to them. Oh, we'll meet for breakfast. Sit down. So at this point, you know, it's almost a month later. They'd clearly been stewing. They had come to their decision. When I had said, I don't like debating limited atonement, they heard it as, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. I'm not sufficiently reformed. They're looking for another church. I thought I said the exact opposite. In fact, I thought what I said people could kind of get offended at, that I had been so dogmatic. I thought I said the exact opposite. All of this, the canons of Dort, it's not really a topic of debate. It's not really an argument. It's simply an exposition of the faith. Now, it's not complete. There are other aspects, union with Christ and these other things, but these sermons, these messages that you and I have been hearing over the past couple of days, it's simply the gospel. This isn't a perspective. It's just the gospel. Ephesians 1 to 3 is teaching us this one faith. It's teaching us this one truth. Now, years ago, I was blessed to live in Uganda. The theological college that I taught at, we had a building and a pretty long driveway. There was a road that went from Mbale to Tororo, and right in front of where our theological college was the one place where the road was straight for straight and level for quite a few miles. So Ugandan taxis are called matatus. And basically, it's a 12-passenger van, and they've got two people. One's the driver, the other's called the conductor. And his job is to take coins, roughly, you know, 10-cent coin, and shove as many people as possible into this 12-passenger van. So very typically, you'll see a 12-passenger van with about 30 people in it. They're sitting on top of each other. They're jammed in. Well, and of course, the driver is wanting to make as many runs back and forth as he can. So as soon as the road gets straight, he guns it. And so they would come flying down this road. There's also a lot of pedestrians. And so, sadly, fairly often, someone got badly, badly hurt by one of these matatus that was flying down. But one day, I hear this horrific crash. I'm teaching in the classroom. I hear this loud bang. I hear people screaming and yelling. I look out the window of the classroom, and a matatu has hit somebody. And in hitting them, somehow got skewed off to the side of the road. And I see there's an open field out beside our college property. I see this driver and his conductor sprinting for their lives towards the forest that's probably a quarter mile away. And this mob of people bent on vengeance, on justice, righteous anger. Someone has been killed. We are going to exact justice. This lynch mob bearing down upon these two people that are literally running for their lives. And I see this conductor reach down into his pocket, pull out probably $2 worth of coins, throw them up in the air, and this mob that is literally ready to kill over $2 worth of coins leaves their pursuit of righteous justice, vengeance, and starts diving for the coins. And the driver and the conductor vanish safely into the forest. I've been aware of Reformed theology for maybe 25 years. An adult paying attention, that sort of thing. In my 25 years, I have seen movement after movement after movement come and go and come and go and come and go, and the Church of Jesus Christ get torn up, divided, and distracted over these stupid things. The canons of Dort remind us that there is a gospel faith, that there is a gospel foundation. Matthew Barnett, his book on the canons of Dort, The Grace of Godliness, I think it's in the bookstore back there. Highly recommend it. He quotes, actually, and I'm sorry, Dr. Hyatt isn't here to pronounce it properly for me, but Jacob Arminius. He quotes Arminius on particularly the doctrine of perseverance. Arminius says, the doctrine of perseverance leads to laziness. It leads to presumption. If we are going to be serious Christians, then this doctrine of perseverance, unlike everything that you and I just heard from Dr. Master, we're going to say, well, you know, I'm saved. Whatever. The canons say in Article 12 on page 914, this assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. To comment on that would be gilding the lily. That's sweet. That is pastoral. It is heartwarming and devotional. We don't need to be having our debates. Get back into your cage, put up the swords, and just meditate. Just dwell here in the beauty, the simple, heartwarming truths of the gospel. It produces a sweetness, and it leads to an assurance in any circumstance. There's one Lord. There's one faith. Before we move on to the third, I want to read to you one of the articles of remonstrance, a portion of the first article of remonstrance written in 1610. The first remonstrance written in 1610 is that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of man to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on this his Son, Jesus. You okay with that? It's not bad. Shall believe on this his Son, Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through his grace, even to the end. Are you okay with that? A few years back, a movement swept through the conservative reformed world. I don't intend to step on anybody's toes. I don't intend to offend. I hope I'm speaking as gently as I can, but I want to speak clearly. The movement was called Federal Vision. And I just read what a Federal Visionist would say. What I just read, that we are saved through faithfulness, through the life of faith, justified through faithfulness, was said in 1610. There's nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. And so, let's engage with the historic Catholic Church. The faith once delivered to the saints has always been under assault. It's always been under distraction. Beloved, there's only so many coins in Satan's pocket that he can throw as the church races after to mow him down. There's nothing new about Mormonism. There's nothing new about the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's nothing new about any theological error that you can come up with. And the canons of Dort speak clearly to the 1610 version of some good brothers, some good men, some my friends, but a movement which in my own congregation back 20 some odd years ago literally divided us into three camps. There was the rabidly anti-Federal Vision group that would gather after the worship service and talk. And there was the rabidly pro-Federal Vision group that would gather after the worship service and talk. And there was the majority in the middle that were going, I don't know what these two people are arguing about, but I don't like this. And it created this toxic environment so that any time a visitor came into our church, they could immediately sense the division, the ungodliness, the un-Christ-likeness. They could sense that we were not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we had been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. We were remonstrating. So we move to the third pillar, the Catholicity. The Catholicity of the church. There is one baptism. There is one outward mark. Dort lived this out. It's been pointed out, it was the first and the last Reformed Ecumenical Council. But I want you to consider, as we look around the room today, here we're living it out. There's at least three different Reformed denominations present here today, probably more. But I just happen to know of three. And we're gathered here around the exposition of the gospel, and we're singing the praises of Christ, and we're rejoicing in our common salvation. There is a Catholicity that is reflected in their time and space, reflected in our time and space, but also a Catholicity throughout the church age. As Dr. Hyde pointed out, the canons are very careful to bring in the same doctrine. I'm more familiar with the Westminster standards, and I can tell you that Westminster does it as well. It's why one of our catechism questions is, what do we mean when we say he descended into hell? I think it goes through linguistic gymnastics, but they're trying to say we are affirming the historic creeds of the church, beginning with the apostles and moving on through. There is a Catholicity to the church that is maintained. And this Catholicity of doctrine, chapters 1 through 3, must lead to verses 1 through 3. An eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved, there's a movement that is going through the Reformed world right now. And it's a movement of censoriousness. It's a movement in which, in the agenda of reconciling people who God says are already reconciled, In the agenda of reconciling people, some of the most uncharitable, unloving, ungentle things are being said of fellow believers, of those who have walked before us. It's a movement that is gone so far that I heard one of the proponents, one of the main speakers of it, in an interview the other day,
The interviewer said, "I think the Reformed world has misidentified what the gospel is. By focusing on the penal substitutionary atonement, there's more to the gospel than that, isn't there?" And the leading light said, "Absolutely, there's more to the gospel than that. You look at Mark, when they came preaching the kingdom of heaven, they said, do righteous deeds. The gospel is both the penal substitutionary atonement and righteous deeds." And I said, "Hallelujah, thank you. You've just clearly identified yourself as a heretic. Surely this is all going to blow up now. You've just identified yourself as a clear, absolute heretic. You have denied sola fide. You have denied sola gratia. You have denied sola Christo. You've denied the gospel by making your implication of the gospel fit hand in hand with the gospel. Thank you for clearly identifying yourself as a heretic. Surely this is going to go away now." Not at all. Not at all. There are worse days coming. There are worse days coming. This is going to continue to grow. I'm sad for it. But until we are willing to say, we have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, and I am going to be eager to pursue unity in the bonds of peace with gentleness and with humility, until you say that, and until I say that, until the church as a whole says that, then, beloved, Satan has just thrown another one of his silly coins up in the air. And we're going to spend the next 2 or 3 years fighting and tearing each other up. And we're going to come out on the other end. God will preserve his church. The gospel will be preserved. But we're going to come out scarred and battered and bruised. This is under assault today, and it's always going to be under assault. These cage stage remonstrants versus the calm, gentle, scripturally drenched, loving synod of Dort that's speaking clear, speaking pastorally, and speaking the heart of the gospel. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. The sovereignty of God, spirituality of the church, let us say, the Catholicity of the church. And I think if we bring those three together, we provide, built on this foundation of doctrine, we provide the structure to then lift our eyes up. To lift our eyes up to verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Doctrine leads to doxology. Doctrine leads us not to go after one another. Seminary students, why do you love your doctrine? If it's because it's a fascinating mathematical puzzle, then stop it. If it's because it allows you to get on the phone with your buddy back from college days, who's an Arminian, and show him how Turretin and Owen slam dunked him, stop it. Why do you love these truths that you are learning? If it's so you can straighten out your dear sweet Baptist mama, stop it. The purpose of doctrine, the purpose of training, the purpose of memorizing who made me, the purpose of memorizing what is my chief end, is to lift my eyes up and see that there is one Father who made me God. And so when I'm scared, when I'm sick, I know that God made me. God made me. I'm not here on my own. He made me. He made me. What is my chief end? What is my primary purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if I ponder that devotionally, if I meditate and marinate in that doctrine, then, Mama, when you're folding the 10,000th dirty diaper of the morning, wondering why you ever bothered to get into poetry or sewing, because you're never, ever, ever going to do it again, what's your purpose? Teenager, when you're sitting there being forced to do trigonometry, and despite what your parents or your teachers say, no, you'll never need it again. You're right. You're right. You won't need it again. It is a waste of time. Why are you doing it? What's the point? What's the purpose? Because in this thing that I don't want to do, I'm called to glorify Him. I'm called to give Him my best. Called to glorify and to enjoy. To enjoy that sweet communion. To enjoy the knowledge that as useless as this task may seem, it is part of His grand tapestry. It is part of His grand purpose. It is part of what He is doing in history, He's doing in my life, and He's called me to take up my part in that. And that's joy. That's purpose. There is one Father, one God, one Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. As a quick aside, one of the objections that is often made to the doctrines of grace is that they lead to idleness. They lead to indolence. They lead to spiritual laziness. If God loves you unconditionally, if God is going to preserve you eternally, then we all kick back and put our feet up, right? I often wonder what kind of parents these people must be. If unconditional love is a dangerous thing, what kind of father are you? Let me be clear. You're a bad father. If your love for your child is conditional, you stink as a dad. And what dad's love is conditional? Of course not. I love my children. They can break my heart. I'll discipline the one I love.
Hebrews.
But throughout the scriptures, God is presented as our Father. And what child doesn't desire to please Daddy? What child doesn't beam when Daddy says, "Son, I'm proud of you. Sweetheart, I'm so proud of you. Well done." Don't you just live for those moments? When mommy looks at you and says, "Oh, that warmed my heart. That made me feel so good." Unconditional love of a father does not produce idleness, or at least it hadn't in my kids. I don't know, maybe you other parents, you can correct me. But my father loved me unconditionally. I broke his heart many a time. But he loved me. And at the end of the day, I said, "I want to be like Daddy. I want to honor my Daddy." One God and Father produces this desire of thanksgiving and holiness. The first two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's doctrine. That's a catechism question. And it leads to doxology. Beloved, how's your doxology? I know you like theology, you're here, or you were at least drug here by your parents. Does who made you, God, lead to comfort, joy, assurance, purpose? See, I didn't get it when I was a kid. I thought man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever led to, finally, family worship's over, I can go do what I want. That's what I thought. Later, even as a seminary student, I thought my careful distinctions of the hypostatic union gave me the sword with which to skewer my opponents. Oh, everybody needed to read my online blog. Oh, I was going to fix Facebook. Doctrine leads to doxology. The canons of Dort lead to praise. Beloved, if you don't rejoice in that, look again. Look again into the depths of your own heart. Dive down deep into the ugliness, into the mixed motives, into the sinfulness, into the darkness, where even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Dive down deep into the ugliness of who you are. Because the deeper you go, the closer you come to the eye of the one who is already there. the one who searches the hearts. And as you dive deep and see your sin, you begin to get a glimpse of what Christ has borne for you. And as you seize that, you rejoice. You begin that song that will go for all eternity, that song that will shape your life. Seize your Father and be wrapped in these arms. We're going to sing here in a moment the closing hymn by Grace Alone. And if you've got your bulletin thing, I'd like to just read the very last stanza, the seventh one, because this is exactly the pastoral use of the Canons of Dort. This hymn of thanks, O Lord, we bring, for by thy grace alone we sing. Employ our lives in every sphere, thy law to keep, thy name to fear. By grace alone, this doctrine pure, our only comfort doth secure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in which we have been able to marinate in your word, to marinate in your gospel, to soak it up, and to be refreshed. And Lord, as we go forth from this place, like sponges that have expanded, so let us be your instruments of taking this glorious and strengthening message to our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families, our churches. Strengthen your church for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.